Our discussion on the book of Job and the life of Job began last Wednesday night, and we found out that the study of the book of Job, or his experience, this is not Job's life by any stretch of the imagination. This is Job's experience, what we believe occurred in his life, what most believe occurred in a matter of months in his life. And it is basically the story of unjust human suffering. Let me say that again. It is basically the story of unjust human suffering. This man suffered incredibly in every area of his life, and all at the same time, wham, 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 these things came at him. And from what we can see, and we're going to have it confirmed tonight, it was unjust in terms of it wasn't anything that he brought upon himself. It was not something that he had reaped because he had sown, and it was not something that he deserved. Now, I'm encouraged, and as we study, to remember a couple of scriptures. First of all, one from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, these words. We tend to want to concentrate on the last half of this verse, but the first half speaks to us when we examine Job's life. For the first half says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And one of the other New Testament writers, I'm not sure that I could, it's either James or Peter, I want to say Peter, but I'm not sure I can call the verse, maybe one of you can, where the word comes forth that, I know where it is, it's in 1 Peter 1, I believe. Let me see if that's where it is. No, should have been there. Where he talks about, well, if I would have written the letter, I'd have put it there. I'd have put it right there in 1 Peter 1, about 6 or 7, where it says that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren, which are in the world. There it is, 5:9, 1 Peter 5:9. Well, I wasn't too far off. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, that is, resist the devil, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So when we read the life of Job, we are reading much more than the story of an ancient man. We are reading the testimony and the experience of countless millions of our brethren who have known and loved the Lord down through the centuries. And in many ways, we are reading our own story, and we're reading the testimony and the story of those that are sitting on the pew with you tonight, those that are sitting on the chairs beside you. I look around this congregation, and I see people whose stories I know right well. And you could throw them right in this book of Job and just change the name, and it would be very similar. When I visited with Pat in the hospital, there's a woman who has endured incredible difficulty and affliction in her life. And what a brick she is. I mean, what a brick. What a testimony she is for the stabilizing power of the peace of Almighty God in the life of a Christian. And we could read this book and we could say Pat, or we could say Larry, or we could say Elizabeth, or we could say Vera, or we could say Stephen, or we could say Richard, or we could say Ken, or we could say Libba, or we could say Joy. And it would be the same story. Names and places changed to protect the identity of the innocent, so to speak. So when we read the story of Job, the reason that Job is so valuable to us and so important to us, and the reason that sooner or later every committed believer is driven to the pages of this book. You can hear preaching all day long that this book doesn't speak to you and is not for us today, but sometime or another in your life with Christ, you'll be driven to the pages of this book for answers. And so it's a tremendously important and valuable study. Let's go look at Psalms chapter 34. Psalms 34, and reading this familiar verse, which is the 19th. Many are the afflictions of the wicked. What does your Bible say? Don't you wish it said wicked? I do. I do, but it doesn't. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but thank God for part B, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Nowhere are we told that we are going to be kept from afflictions in this life. Jesus said that as long as you're in this world, you will have what?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. What's another word for tribulation? Affliction. Same idea, you see. You're going to have troubles and distresses and difficulties and opportunities to either crash or grow, to either live or die, to either grow more like Christ or more like our enemy. We are going to have those kind of opportunities. The promise we have is not that we're going to be taken out of the world, but that God will deliver us no matter what the affliction is that we are drawn into, taken into, led into. The problem we have is not that we're not going to have any afflictions or difficulties. Our problem is wanting to know why. And every time something negative happens in our lives, we want to ask the question why. Many times, most times, that question is not answerable because the trials, James says, are trials of faith. Count it all joy, brethren, when your faith is tried. These are trials of our faith. What would be another way of saying that? These are trials to determine the degree and the quality of our trust in God. Because isn't that the bottom line on what faith really is? And if this is a trial concerning whether we really trust Him or not and love Him or not, then there are not going to be answers to all of the questions, the why questions we have in the middle of them. My experience has been, and my experience is obviously not as extensive as Job's, that's why I prefer his story to my own. But the thing that I have observed is that the answers to the questions are generally let me say it this way. You get more answers to the questions, and the answers are more clearly understood after the test is over, not in the middle of it. For in the middle of it, it's not a test if you get all the answers. It's the same way you take a test in school. Teacher gives you a test. She does not put the answers on the back of the page. But now after the test is completed and you hand it in, then she gives you the answers, doesn't she? She sends it back graded, and on the ones you missed, she writes the answers for you. The answers don't come in the middle of the test. The answers come at the end of the test. That's why Job's answers came in chapter 42, not chapter 3. Okay? So as we're going through here, you will note that. And it ought not to surprise you, because if you've known the Lord for any period of time, you've experienced that yourself in your own personal life. We said last week that the story of Job gives testimony to the fact that when we have difficulty, that all of our troubles are not the result of sinful acts that we have committed. We did say, however, that specific sin will result in problems, for as a man sows, so shall he also reap. Jesus told the man that was healed debilitating disease there, the impotence, in John 5 at the pool at Bethesda. After the man was healed, Jesus said to him, "Go and sin no more," what? "Lest a more worse thing come upon you." So he told us that you cannot sin with impunity, and sin will reap sin's reward. But what Job tells us is, even if you don't sin, you will still have to endure numerous afflictions. Okay? And we want to be very careful about pointing our finger at either ourselves or others who are having difficulties and problems and so on, and becoming the Sherlock Holmes of the kingdom of God. Amen. Okay? All right, we pick up our discussion tonight in the first chapter of Job in verse number 6. Job is described as a man who is extremely wealthy. He is the greatest, according to verse 3, of all of the men of the East. In other words, the Middle East, which is where he lived. He had 10 children, 7 male and 3 female. He was perfect and upright. We'll see that again today. And the scene changes now to heaven, to the throne room of God in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now the term sons of God is used here and elsewhere in the book of Job. Also, it's used in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis to describe angels. This is not sons of God as you and I are known as the children of God. These are not sons of God as Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. This is a euphemism that describes the angelic creations of God. If you read Genesis 6:1, you'll see it. And if you read on over in, I think it's the 38th chapter of Job, you'll see it again. And so what's happening here is the Lord God on His throne, and here come His messengers, as it were. But there's more than just His good angels here, for Satan is also here. Now, the reason Satan is here is he was created, not Satan, he was created originally Lucifer, and he had access to the throne of God. And apparently, according to this passage, even after the fall, he had access to the throne of God. Even after he became a dethroned or a disenfranchised angel, he still had access to the presence of God. I must say to you that I'm not sure I understand all of that just yet. I do know that at this point, the angels of God, the ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 2:14, are in the presence of God, stationed before Him, and they're apparently giving committee reports. Well, this is what I've done on what you gave me to do, and this is where I am on this thing, and this is a time in which the servants of God are giving answer to the responsibilities that they have been charged with. Satan is in the midst of that group there. Whether some of the other fallen angels were there or not, we don't know. We know that of all of the angels, a third of them fell with Satan when Satan in the heavenly rebellion. You can read about the heavenly rebellion in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. And that tells us very clearly about Satan's relationship with God. He was the anointed cherub. He was not the brother of Jesus, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach generally. He's not equal with Jesus. He's a created angelic being, but he was the highest, apparently, or among the highest, of all of the angels which God had made and had a special place in God's kingdom. And he fell because he wanted to be God himself. He was perfect, Ezekiel 28 says, until sin was found in him. God didn't put it in there. It was rebellion against God that made him that way. And so here in the presence of God's faithful angels, here comes Satan, and the Lord addressed him. I don't know why the Lord picked him out particularly, but the Lord addressed him and said to Satan, "Whence comest thou? What have you been doing?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now, when I read that verse, I tell you what that reminds me of. It reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8. Yes. "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about," where? In the earth. "As a roaring lion," what's he doing? "Seeking whom he may devour." Now here's Satan's report. What you've been doing and where have you been doing it, Satan? "Well, I've been going to and fro in the earth." So he had access to the presence of God, but his place of occupation was the earth. "Where I've been is I've been roaming the earth." And what I've been doing, he doesn't express it, but we assume that what he's been doing is seeking someone whom he may devour, because that's what he does in the earth. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, here's the same description that we saw in Job 1:1. And God himself says about Job that there's no one like him in the earth. He's perfect. Remember what we said last week, the word perfect meant? Without moral blemish. And the word upright, remember what we said that meant? Straight, as opposed to having anything crooked or perverse in him. He's a straight arrow. If God were speaking on the language of the street, that's what he would say. Have you seen my servant Job, Satan? He's a straight arrow. He's perfect, upright. He fears me. Now, watch this now, because this is very important in understanding what's going on in this scene. God said, Job fears me. Now, that does not mean, from my understanding of this word fear, that does not mean God didn't say Job's frightened of me and terrorized of me and has a God phobia. Job fears me. He loves me. He reverences me. He worships me. And he serves me. And he hates anything that is unlike me. That is, he hates evil. He loves me and hates evil, abhors it. Now, someone might say, and it would be a good question, that was a dumb thing for God to do. Because he fingered Job. He said to the guy with a gun, have you tried to shoot this one? Isn't that what's happening here?
Yes.
What did Satan say he'd been doing? I've been roaming the earth. I've been going up and down on the earth doing my job. What's my job? Trying to devour somebody. Been roaring. God said, have you checked out Job? Now, why would God do that?
He was strong.
Huh? Okay. All right. There are other reasons. Why would he finger him? Okay. Okay. All of these things are true, huh? He loved him. Okay. All those things are true. This is the scene that I have, okay? You know, when the Bible says that God made us in his likeness, that means to me that the reverse is also true, that he's like we are. Not only are we like him, but he's like we are. Now, what father does not want to point out the son in whom he delights? And I see the father whose son just whacked the home run that won the league championship said, that's my boy. That's my kid. Did you see him swing? That's my boy. That's the dad whose father is valedictorian of the class and he's giving the valedictory address. I got 25 tickets for the graduation. Want to come and see my boy speak? This is a father who is taking delight in his son and wants to show him off. We would say he's proud in the right kind of way. The word that I would use is he delights in Job and he wants to show him off. Now, here, these are the scriptures that come to me as I was meditating on that. Zephaniah 3:17. If you can find that, it's one of the minor prophets. It's a song we sing. Zephaniah 3:17. And when I was reading that, this is the verse that came to me. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. And then this part, if you're looking for it now, you'll find it between Habakkuk and Haggai. That help you? Page 862. He will save, if you haven't found it yet, just listen. He will, watch this now, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And then these verses, which will be easier for you to find, Psalm 35:27, the last half of the verse, Psalm 35:27. Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. The word prosperity, there's the Hebrew word shalom. in the peace and safety and so on. The Lord takes delight in the blessedness of His children, of those that serve Him. He said, behold my servant Job. Did you check out my servant Job? Notice how He said that? The Lord takes pleasure in the blessedness of His servants. And then we sang the song tonight. Steve led us in the song tonight. Thou art worthy. For all, Thou hast created all things. And why did He create them? For His pleasure. And where does He get His pleasure? Showing them off before the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and the wicked spirits that are in heavenly places. Have you beheld my servant Job? You hadn't been able to do anything with him. Now, I think sometimes we don't have a vision of the joy. We have the vision that of the joy that the Lord gives us. But I think we have a very small and narrow understanding of the joy that He takes from us, that we give Him. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across to you tonight? There's great joy in His heart. He has the Father's heart. Every father I know wants to take delight in his sons. And the children that are disappointing the children that provide their fathers no delight are a great disappointment to them. Is that not true? On the other hand, the children that provide great delight for their parents, it's not that the parent wants something from the child, but there's a natural sense of pride and delight in chip off the old block. You'll hear them say, is that what they did? Chip off the old block. Or they'll say, an apple never falls very far from the tree. They'll say that about the child that they are blessed with. And I just see, of course, you know, you want to divorce yourself from the one that fell from another tree. You know, fell in my yard, but, you know, tree didn't belong to me. Have you considered, Satan, my servant Job? I like that phrase, even, my servant Job. That there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, feareth God, escheweth evil. Now watch this. This next verse gives us the whole background and the whole foundation for the study of the book of Job. The ninth verse tells us what the trial is. What is the test? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, now can you imagine anybody talking to God this way about his son? Satan, this is the kind of proud doer this devil is. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? God said, have you considered my servant Job, how he fears me, loves me, serves me, and worships me? What did Satan say? Does Job love you for nothing? The reason he loves you is because you take care of him and bless him, and he's on your payroll. Verse 10, hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. The reason Job loves you so much, the reason he's morally without blemish, and he fears you and hates evil and so on, is because he's the richest guy around. Now, what is Satan doing here? Satan is attacking Job's motives. Now, see, he can't attack Job's acts. Because everybody knows, including God, that the man is without any blemish. He cannot attack what he did, so he's attacking why he does it. This is what happened when Jesus came along and he's casting out devils. They could not deny he'd cast the devils out. So they attacked the method in which he used and said, well, he did it by Beelzebub. Over in the book of Acts, when they healed that lame, impotent man at the Cape called Beautiful, the scripture says, for they could not deny that a great miracle had been done. Remember that? That's what's happening here. Do you see the thread of satanic deceit and accusation in all of those situations? Here it's coming directly from the devil's mouth. In these other situations, he was using instruments and agencies. But same devil. All right, now, Let's examine this. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's doing here in the presence of God. He's accusing him to God. And what he's doing is he's attacking, watch this now, he's attacking both Job and God. Now, how's he attacking God? He's attacking Job in his motivations. He's saying, the man is self-centered and selfish, and the only reason that he loves you and worships you and serves you is because you pay him off. You got a hedge about him. He's never sick. He's got a fine family. They all have families. He's the richest man around. I can't touch him. Everything he touches turns to gold. Of course he serves you. It's in his own self-interest, his own best interest to do that. But in saying that about Job, he's attacking the integrity of God, that God has to buy favor, and that God has to buy service, and that God has to trade out some blessing in order to get men to follow him and worship him. And Satan goes on to say in verse 11, put forth thy hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now here's the trial. You see it? God said, have you seen my servant Job? He loves me. Satan said, he doesn't really love you. He acts like he loves you because you bless him. But if you take all these things away from you, he won't love you, and you'll see the real man, and he will curse you to your face. That's the test. Now, Satan began, we know enough about the story of Job to know what he did. He began to remove all of these blessings away from Job. What was he after? Did he want to hurt Job? He wanted him to curse God. That's what he wanted. He wanted him to stop worshiping God. He wanted him to stop serving. He wanted him to say, well, if you're the kind of a God that you can't keep me from getting sick, I don't want to serve you. If you're the kind of God that can't protect my animals, I don't have anything to do with you. I'm not going to worship you anymore. If you're the kind of God that cannot keep my children from getting killed, I'm not going to church this Sunday. That's the test. Now, we know Job passed the test. But you see how the friends had no idea what was going on. Job knew what was happening. You read the 23rd chapter and you'll see he understood it very well. At times, he had flashes of illumination, you know, through there. But that's the key element of what's going on. And that, beloved, is what's happening to you. That's the test. That's the test. Will you keep giving your tithes when God doesn't give you a hundredfold return? Will you keep coming to church when you don't get all goosebumpy when you're here? Will you keep singing his praises even though you don't feel his presence? Will you keep trusting in his promises even though your children are wayward? Will you believe in the promises of God to provide for you when your business goes belly up? Will you trust him when everything you have is gone and everyone who you thought was your friend leaves you as well? That's the test. Now, if you understand that, you understand what Paul was talking about when he said, I glory in my tribulations. I glory in them. Because the tribulations produce a steadfastness in me that I come to know about myself that God is faithful no matter what may be happening to me at this particular moment. And that no matter what occurs in my life, I'm not letting go of him. Job passed the test, didn't he? He said, we'll get to it several weeks, he said, though he slay me, now notice what he said. See, we understand that God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. And they are wonderful and fabulous. But any person who would serve God for the promises and serve him motivated by the promises will leave him in the fire of affliction. This church, when we first began this church, the Lord was bringing all of His promises. When I say bring, in the preached word. When I'd go to the Word to get the message, get the Word of the Lord, here would come these great promises. The people were beating down the doors to get into this place. They beat down the doors to get into the EMC before we moved in here. And when we moved in here, it wasn't any time at all. This place was full. And then when I went to the Word of God, He began to show me that it was more than just blessing and promise. It was service, and it was sacrifice, and it was wrestling. And I started to preach on those topics. And the church thinned out. We opened up 30, 40, 50 seats. They filled back up again. More of that came. We thinned out another 40, 50, 60 seats. They filled up again, and that's what's been happening in this room for the last 5 years or so. Those of you who have been around have watched it occur. I have struggled with myself. Why, Lord? Why is this? I guess one of the major problems I have is that I'm guilty of what Paul said in Romans. Why should the pot say to the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus?" Because in many ways I have not liked the way He has made me. But I am His workmanship. And it's not very wise to condemn it, regardless of what you think about it, if you understand what I mean. Are you listening to me? Listen to what I'm saying. Job said, listen, this is so good. Job said, "I'm not serving God for the 10 kids. I'm not serving Him for a loving, faithful wife. I'm not serving Him for houses and lands. I'm not serving Him for camels, sheep, mules, and she-asses and goats. I'm not serving Him for lots of money and reputation. I'm not serving Him for a seat here at the gate and a reputation among men." He's already taken all those things away. Now if He takes my life away. Now see, Job, that's all Job had left at that moment was his life. He said, "Though He slay me, they take his life, take my life away, I will still trust Him. I will still trust Him because I'm not loving Him because He gave me life. I'm not loving Him because He gave me health. I'm not loving Him because He gave me, Sherry, two good legs to walk on. I'm not in love with Him because I have more money than I could ever want. I'm not loving Him because my son is whole and healed and normal in every way. I'm loving Him because He's worth loving. And it's right. And it's good. And so if I'm dead, I still love Him." Now, I can almost hear heaven when Job said that. Heaven must have erupted into the loudest shout that has ever been heard when Job declared his faith and his trust in God. Oh, can you see His heavenly Father? He'd just be grinning from ear to ear. Hear that, angels? Hear that? Satan, check that out. Listen to that, baby. Can't you hear that?
Yes.
Boy, I can. What joy. What joy. I want to meet this man. I want to meet him. Okay, let's read on. Now, Satan's had his say. Such arrogance. Such arrogance. That Satan should speak to anybody this way, but that he would speak to the Almighty God like this. What did God say? "This man's perfect." Satan says, "You're a liar, God." He's not. Is that what he said? Didn't use the words, but that's what he said. Such effrontery that he would speak this way. I am so glad that in the book I see that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and we're not going to put up with this slop. We're not going to have him living where we're living forever. He's going to be gone and frying forever.
Amen.
I hate him. That he would. I don't want him anywhere where I am. It's bad enough having him around in the area here. But I sure don't want to live forever in a place where he is or has access. Cursed, cursed, cursed spirit. And so here's the Lord's answer. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Okay, let's watch this. Now some have said that what God meant here, that God did not pull down the hedge and allow Satan access to Job, but what actually God was saying here was that Job is already in your power since he lives there in the earth and you're the God of the world, that you can touch him because he lives in your kingdom and so on. But that is absolutely not what is being transmitted here, and I'm going to tell you why. Because God said here, all that he hath is in your power, only don't put your hand on him personally. You can't touch him, his life or his body. Now, how could God restrict that if all that he had was already in Satan's power? And when you get to the second chapter and we see the second trial or the second phase of the trial, the Lord lifts the restriction off of his body and says you can touch his body, but you can't touch his life. And it's apparent to me that Satan could not move in this man's life without permission. And that the historical and traditional rendering of the understanding of this passage is more correct than what we've been hearing recently. Now, some of you may not like that, but you'll have to show me otherwise from the scripture. What did the Lord say? There's a challenge here, in effect. I want you to see that the Lord is not trying to punish Job or to hurt him. The very thing that is going to frighten Job the most. On Sunday morning, the Lord showed us how the waters of the flood bear up the ark. The destruction that came into Job's life here served in a few months to double everything he had. It's exactly the same principle. The Lord, Job couldn't say it, but the Lord was in the process of blessing this man. You said, Pastor, is it a blessing to lose your family? No. Is it a blessing to lose all your property? No. Is it a blessing to have a cursed disease? No. No, it surely isn't. It surely isn't. But in the midst of that, or through that, the Lord produced a double portion of everything he had had previously. Now, in verse 13, before I start to read in verse 13, let me say this. Job is undergoing two tests, two major tests here. In both of these tests, first of all, there's the accusation by Satan to God, and then Satan's assault on Job. We'll see it here in just a moment, his assault, and then we'll see it over in chapter 2, the same thing, the accusation again, and then Satan's assault. The first test that Job bore was with regard to his wealth and his family. His wealth and his possessions and his family. The second test in chapter 2 was with his health. Now, as we read down through here, I want you to notice two things about the test when it came. I want you to notice, first of all, how Satan was able to use both human forces and natural forces. And I want you to notice how Satan was able to manipulate these things in a time schedule that was his own and bring them all together and happen all in one day. And there was a day when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, Job's getting the report. There came also another one of Job's servants said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven, either a ball of fire or lightning or something, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness like a tornado and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now here are four tremendous tragedies. In the span of a few minutes, this happens now. Job had been in perfect security all these years. And because of something that was going on behind the scenes that he could not see, all of a sudden one day he wakes up, it's an ordinary day, he goes about his business just like every other day. The man has lived a good many years now. He's a man who has 10 grown children. Now, this is not a young kid. This is a grown man. This is a man who has amassed great wealth. You don't do that in your 30s. This is a man who has the reputation of the entire district in which he lived, was revered and held in great respect by his fellow man. That doesn't happen when a man is 35. You can be president when you're 35, but it's not likely you're going to get elected. So here's a man who had lived many, many years and had had the good life. And there was apparently no warning. He gets up in the morning, checks, reads his newspaper, whatever else he would normally do, and out of nowhere reports one of his servants with the word that the Sabaeans have destroyed all of his asses and oxen. And before the servant can leave, here comes the second one, that there came fire from God and destroyed the rest of his animals, sheep and so on. And while he was giving his report, here comes another servant, the Chaldeans, take your camels. All of his animals are now gone, and all of his servants except these three faithful ones who have returned to tell him what had happened. And then here comes the fourth. So in the span of what? 30 minutes, an hour maybe? Everything's gone. Now, did you take note there that Satan could manipulate all of those circumstances so neatly? Does it strike you as curious that nothing happened in Job's life until God authorized it, as it were? Does it strike you that Satan could control the Sabaeans, who had to come from a far place and be there just at that moment and do the destroying, and that the servant should escape at just the right moment to reach Job? Only one servant. Why only one servant get away?
To come and
give the evil report. You have to have somebody give the evil report. Otherwise, you haven't accomplished your deal. All right, and then the lightning that falls from heaven, or the fire or whatever came from heaven, came from the sky. That reminds me of Jesus stopping the storm on the sea. That wasn't a storm his father sent, or he wouldn't have stopped it. House divided against itself, etc. And one servant escaped, only one. And he got there while the first servant was still speaking. Coincidence? Coincidental? Supernatural intervention here. And then, here come the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were coming from another area altogether. Completely different situation, but happened just at that right time. Now, you tell me Satan is able to do that while God is not somehow involved in that, at least permissively. Are you listening? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And while that's going on, then here comes the tornado and knocks down the house, and all of his kids are killed, plus all of their servants, and one servant is released, and he comes. Roger.
The word says that the devil is a hawker, was a father of all lies. I heard
a theory not long ago that I never heard before, and I had to consider it. And was that these possibly could have been lies of the devil. You know, if someone came to me and told me my son were killed, it hurt just as bad to think that he killed as it would if he'd actually been killed. And the devil could orchestrate, you know, any kinds of situations here. And I guess one of the things I'm asking is there's anywhere else does it really confirm that his children actually died. And I'm just saying this is something.
Yeah, that is a wild theory.
To mull around, you know.
Yeah. Well, I won't mull that.
I couldn't get that out of that. So I kept going through that.
You have 42 chapters here of friends who came from afar to comfort him.
Yeah.
He was held in disrepute by all of the people in the area. That's a convenient explanation, but has no basis in the Word. I think to adopt that, you would have to deny the revelation. If the Word speaks clearly, you accept what it says rather than trying to develop another explanation. And that's the way I would view that. Another explanation.
Well, in the 19th verse, it actually says, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead.
The servant said. Yeah. What he's saying is that the servant was lying for the devil and that they weren't actually dead. Yeah. Yeah. That would be very dangerous interpretation in my judgment. Yes.
What was he scraping?
Yeah, that certainly was not a lie. The scraping of the boils. That's true. Yes.
You've always told us to interpret scripture with scripture, and nowhere else is it recorded. He said that let it be established. If you can find that two or three places, and to me, whenever he says he blessed Job in the latter end, it means he blessed him in every area. And there nowhere in the scripture, in all of Job's moaning for these friends, does it say that he was deceived by a servant?
Yeah. 42:11 says, where it talks about all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Apparently the people who lived around him in that day had sufficient evidence of his loss that, the scripture itself where it says there, the evil that the Lord brought upon him, not the false evil or the imaginary evil. Okay, let's go on and get here to Job's reaction, okay? In the 20th verse, in order to make the book of Job say what some people want it to say, a lot of curious interpretations are given to certain verses in this book, like verse 10, chapter 110, like verse 112, like verse 121, like verse 25, and many other similar verses which we're going to see. One of the things we said we were going to do when we studied this book is we were going to let the Word speak to us and not try to find some other meaning for it, but let it speak clearly what it said, whether we liked it or whether it fit our doctrine or not. Hey?
Yeah, I have a question about that. It's been bothering me, and I need to ask you.
Well, we wouldn't want anything to bother you another second.
Well, I can't get it off my mind. I remember a long time ago when we were studying the book of Job, there were some interpretations from some authors, different people, from verse 5 where it talks about when Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and I've even got written in my Bible that Job sinned and he was in fear and all those things. You remember those authors a long time ago? And I don't.
Yes.
Can you explain that?
Yes, I don't think that's true. And I'll tell you why it's not. When I say I don't think it's true, I don't believe it's true that Job sinned and brought this all upon himself with fear. We're going to see that in the next few verses. If he did, we know, according to Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This book tells us clearly in two places that Job did not sin. Therefore, he did not fear and produce this upon himself. This is not Job's fault. What happened to him is not his fault. And that's why I say a great many teachers have made Job the guilty one here, and that he was enduring, he brought this all upon himself, that God didn't have any option in the situation and so on. And I think that's why I felt impressed that we need to study this verse by verse and let it speak to us. Okay, let's look here at verse 20, because I think it's the first place where you'll get the answer. Then Job arose and rent his mantle. Now, in other words, he tore his garment. That would be an expression of great sorrow. He shaved his head, which was a means of
humility.
Thank you, John. Taking away from himself all of his personal glory. In other words, I'm nobody, I'm nothing. He humbled himself. And he fell down on the ground and worshiped. Woo, glory! Not in despair, not in bitterness, not in misery, not in, oh God, why? Why is this happening to me, God? Oh God, what did I do? Oh God, this is unfair. Oh God, you're a terrible God. I'm bitter and resentful against you. What'd he do? Of course he mourned. He was sorrowful. You don't lose 10 kids and have it not break your heart. Of course it breaks your heart. You don't lose everything you worked a lifetime to accumulate and have it not bother you. Of course it bothers you. But he did not accuse God. He did not say, why have you made me thus? Why did you do this to me? Or why did you let this happen to me? He fell on his face and he worshiped God. It reminds me of another man in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Does it touch you that way, John? David had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. Bathsheba had a baby. The baby was born sickly. David fasted and prayed on his face before God for 7 days for that baby, that God had spared the baby, but the baby died. After the baby died, David got up, took a shower, bath, anointed himself, got dressed, went to the temple of God and worshiped. Same words, worshiped him. And David, we're told, had a heart after God's own heart. Now, Job is passing the test. Because Job's first reaction is deep hurt. But there's no despair. There's no discouragement. There's no condemnation. There's no anger. There's no bitterness. When I read this, I have to tell you, I get a little disappointed in myself that I have experienced some of the feelings that I have experienced with not nearly the provocation. That the dinky little things that I call affliction in my life have caused me to ask all these dumb questions and even to despair. And this, huh?
We're growing.
Yeah, we are, aren't we? This man experienced such tremendous tragedy and fell on his face and worshiped God. Now, in his worship, he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. All right. In other words, I came into this world having nothing. When I check out, I take nothing with me. Didn't Paul write Timothy that? Job said, what difference does it make? Whether I lose it now or whether I lose it when I die. I'm going to lose it anyway. I didn't have it when I came in. God gave it to me to use for a specified period of time. I used it and I enjoyed it. Now it's gone. My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions, nor in the family which God gave me. My life does not consist in my children. Boy, a lot of parents need to be able to come to that point. It's not wrong to love your children. It's appropriate to love your children. Amen. But it's absolutely wrong to make your children an idol.
Amen.
And a great many people have their children, their families as idols. Men have their wives as idols, wives have their husbands as idols, children have their parents as idols, and families have their family, well, it's the family, as idols. If you say anything against the family, you know, they'd shoot you, even though you're part of the very thing they're worshiping. Right? Is that the way it works? Job said, I didn't have any kids when I came in. I'm not going to have any when I go out. I can't take any with me. I came in naked from my mother's womb, and I'm going out naked. I'm going out with nothing. I'm going out without my clothes. Even shaved his head, getting ready for the departure. Then he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Now, the theology of that may not be all that accurate. Job's understanding of what's happening here, he apparently does not know that Satan is behind this. But it doesn't matter who's actually the agent. His God is the Almighty God. And he knows that what God gave, he has a right to take away, if he wants to. And his love for God is not dependent upon God's rich blessings. So my house burned down. Do I love the Lord any less? Does God have to show his love to me by giving me a large bank account? Is that how I measure God's love? The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love towards me in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I've already seen all the evidence of God's love that I ever have to see. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Now, I'm not demeaning the blessings of God, neither is Job. Do you know how I feel about that? But what I'm saying is a man's life, as Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It is apparent. You have to see God's heart. You have to see his joy at this moment. When Satan, having taken his best shot, Job says, you took your best shot, devil, makes no difference. I still love God. Because I know that God has the ability to prevent this from happening in my life. I know that God is big enough. You're not bigger than God, Satan. I had a discussion with someone who's very close to me, who, having not a good understanding of the Word of God, was giving me this, well, God and Satan are kind of equals, and there's this cosmic battle of the ages to see who's going to win out. Hey, no way. I mean, no way. That already did happen, the battle, in fact. It happened on Calvary, right. But they are not equals. You read Isaiah 54, and you'll find out that what God made, he controls. And he made Lucifer, and he controls him. And so what he does, he must do within the framework of what the Lord permits. I don't understand all of that, but I can't declare it any other way other than what the Word clearly gives us. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Watch this now. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of you know it is a lot easier to say blessed be the name of the Lord when you've just gotten a healing than it is when you've just gotten sick? How many of you know it's a lot easier to say blessed be the name of the Lord in the maternity ward at the hospital than in the funeral home? Amen.
Amen.
How many of you know that it's a lot easier to say blessed is the name of the Lord when your ship has come in rather than when the last ship is gone? You can't pay your bills. Job had lost everything, and what are the words out of his mouth?
Blessed.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now here's a man with a torn rag on his body, a shaved head. He has not a pot to cook in or an apple to eat. He says, blessed is the name of the Lord. Heaven had got to be rejoicing at a moment like that. God's heart has got to be so big that it is about to burst with fullness. Can't you see that? Don't you see what that would... Don't you want to bless God like that? I do. I want to bless him. I want him to throw his chest out and say, my boy. I want him to be able to say that about me. I think you do too, don't you?
Yes.
It'll only happen when we endure great trials. The father who is the most proud of his son is the one who has just won a great victory. He's the one who just quarterbacked the Super Bowl champion. He's not the one whose son didn't go out for the team. It's the one who is engaged in battle and has won the victory. That's the one that swells up his father's heart with pride. Good kind of pride, I mean. Okay? Someone in here, Ronnie?
I was just going to say, the Lord spoke through Isaiah in chapter 45 and 7. He said, I form light and create darkness, and I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yes.
Satan is just his instrument.
Yes. Yes. Isaiah 54 says, I created the smith, the waster, to destroy, and the smith that bloweth on the coals. Joan?
I don't know, as you're talking, this is really accepting teaching by faith, because there's so many, like, I accept totally what you're saying, and I agree with it, but I can't explain it. Well, you know, it's like there's real strong reasoning in the mind to say, God wouldn't, he'll give, but he won't take. And that's not true, because he gave Jesus, and he allowed Satan to take his life.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, whenever we go to another areas to explain that, you think, okay, now life and death, and then you get into sickness and health, and then you get into all these different things. And you could read the book of Job away as to saying, well, we can't understand it. I've heard a lot of people say that. So you don't put your hand in it, because you might get hurt with what's in there, and just set the book kind of aside. But as you're talking, it's like what the Lord's speaking to me is, don't reason. Just don't reason. Just accept what's being said and don't reason.
Yeah, reasoning has caused us a great deal of misunderstanding in this book. That is the thing that's a problem. What we have done, unfortunately, is we have changed what the Word of God says in order to make it fit our theology and our doctrine, and that's where our reasoning comes in, rather than letting the Word just speak clearly. Let's go to the next verse. We've already run over our time, but I want to go to the next verse. We can come back and comment on some of this next week if you want to, but I want to tie this together in the next few moments. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now notice, what did he say about God? What did he say before he said, blessed be the name of the Lord? Gave and took away. And what did the Holy Spirit say about Job's discussion of God's activity in this area? That he did not charge God foolishly. What would that say to you? That he had an accurate reading of what was happening. And he was not confused, deceived, frustrated, mind blown by the tremendous tragedy that had just happened. It was not a figment of his imagination or anything. Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now we're going to see this again when we get over into the 10th verse of chapter 2. We'll see the same identical situation. And I want you to notice that. I want you to remember that verse and to say that Job brought these things upon himself is to fly in the face of what the Word of God says about the situation with Job. You have to rewrite this story to make it read like that. Now, I've tried to rewrite it in the past. I have tried to rewrite this story because I didn't like what it said. I like answers to all my questions. I have to confess to you. I like answers to all my questions. I would much rather know that I had complete and total control over everything that happened in my life. But don't you understand that that's the problem that I was delivered from when I made Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior? Mm-hmm. And then we just want to go back in and do the same thing again. It's the same mistake, making the same mistake. So we must be very careful about that. Okay. Now, we need to conclude there because, as I say, we have kind of run over tonight. But that's a good place for us to break. Next week, we'll find out that Satan was not yet done. The test was not yet over. As a matter of fact, it was just getting started. It was just beginning. And Job showed his tremendous strength, not simply in his immediate reaction, but in his ability to stand over a period of time and not crash. Oftentimes, you have experienced in your life, as I have in mine, at a time of great distress and great tragedy, there seems to be a supernatural canopy that comes over you, a supernatural peace that prevents you from caving in. And you look at yourself and you say, whoo, I didn't even know I had that in me. Whoo, that's so good that I reacted that way. And then several months go by and it doesn't change. the situation is still desperate. And you begin to waver and you begin to stagger and you begin to, that's when the going really gets tough. When you have to stand for a while. And you're standing without that charge of adrenaline, so to speak, that comes when you encounter the initial tragedy. So we'll observe Job doing that over the next number of lessons that we have together. Well, let's have everybody stand where you are in place. And